Seems as though our country is getting rather suit happy. You know, if you don't like the way things are going, people will tell you to sue somebody. Anybody. For any reason, for any amount of money, it seems. I read about a teenage girl who sued her mother for parental malpractice. So her mother turned around and sued the girl's psychiatrist, whom she suspected put that idea in her mind. A lady in Oregon sued a bakery for emotional distress because her wedding cake was tilted. That's a very serious matter. A family in Illinois sued the county school district for not adequately challenging their gifted son, who had an IQ of 169. Parents in Garland, Texas, sued the school board there for expelling their drunken child. And it seems to be a rather lucrative thing to do. Last year, a Los Angeles jury awarded Carol Burnett a startling $1,600,000 in her suit against the National Enquirer for printing some gossip about her. Very lucrative. And as always, the ways of the world rub off on the people of God. They begin to get into the act too. After all, if we promise to tithe the settlement for the Lord's work, surely he'll help us win the case, won't he? King Solomon told us back in Ecclesiastes 1 that there is no new thing under the sun. And he was right. Would you believe that the same thing was going on in ancient Corinth in the days of the Apostle Paul as is going on today in our country? The very same thing. The Greeks loved to engage in lawsuits. It was one of their favorite pastimes. In fact, it was one of the chief, I mean this literally, I'm not trying to be funny, it was one of the chief amusements and entertainments of the day. Suing somebody. If life was getting a little dull and boring, then you just brought suit against somebody to spice it up a little bit, add a little excitement to living. They loved to go to court. There were cases on record where there were literally thousands of people involved in the juries. In addition to that, multiplied thousands more as spectators. They loved to sue. And as we might expect, when these people got saved, they brought the same tendencies into the church. That's the way they were. They had long years of practice. Can you imagine what was happening in a church like the Corinthian church, where they were already at each other's throats? Already arguing about so many things to begin with? Why, the court business was probably booming, and the lawyers in Corinth were having a heyday. And Paul needed to teach these people the all-important Christian grace of giving up our rights for the glory of the Lord and the good of His work. And that's what he's about to do. That's what this passage of Scripture is all about. It begins by describing the outrageous situation. He says in verse 1, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, this situation had probably been reported to him by people who visited him at Ephesus from the church at Corinth. But it's brought back to his mind when he talks about judging. And we did talk about that last week. It's in the paragraph previous to this. He had told them they were to judge each other, but not to judge unbelievers. And that brings to his mind this whole situation about law courts, judges, judging. Not only were they refusing to judge each other, but they were going to unbelievers for judgment in the little matters they had against each other, and hanging all their dirty linen out for the world to see. They may even have been taking their church squabbles to the secular law courts for judgment. And Paul wants to shock them. He uses a very strong word. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? How can you dare to do that, he says. How can you bring yourself to even think of it? Strong idea. Now, it's interesting that he uses the term unrighteous or unjust to describe the unbelieving judges of the day. It's not that they were corrupt or unfair, or that a Christian couldn't get justice in a secular law court. That's not what he's implying at all. He's not putting the legal system down. He's simply saying that unsaved judges had not been justified before God. He's using that word unrighteous in a theological sense. They had not exercised faith in Jesus Christ. They could not understand justice from God's perspective. And how strange it is to see justice from a just people. But behind it all lurks the more serious problem, the more serious danger of the church parading its squabbles before the world. That's the thing I believe that's really in the back of Paul's mind. Can you imagine an unbelieving judge listening to these immature Christians bickering over their silly differences all day long, and then going home at night, sitting down in his rocking chair, hearing the doorbell ring, you know, and then there's a couple of Christians from the local church standing there wanting to share the gospel with him. Can you imagine what he's going to say to those people? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear what he's going to say to them. Can you understand why the Apostle Paul is so concerned about this issue and feels so strongly about it? How dare you, he says, run to court with each other over all these trivial little disputes. Family disputes should be settled in the family. That is, by other believers in the church. You see? How dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? There are other people in the church who can help you settle these things if you can't settle them yourself, Paul says. And after describing the outrageous situation, he goes on to point out the obvious inconsistency. He begins by asking, do you not know? It's a rather pointed question, isn't it? It implies that the Corinthians were rather ignorant of some Bible doctrine, and they were. And doctrine inevitably affects the way we live. And there are a lot of Christians today who aren't living as God wants them to live because they don't know the doctrine of the Word. Six times over in this chapter, he asks them this question. Do you not know? The implication is these were things they should have known, but for some reason or other, they had failed to grasp them when they were taught in their hearing. They didn't know them. You can check those six out. I'm not going to go through them this hour. I think there may be some professing Christians like that today. They may have come to church for years, but probably don't bring their Bibles, or don't open them if they do bring them, or follow along, never take a note. They let their minds wander, and they see little relevance of these biblical truths to everyday living in the 20th century, and it's all kind of ho-hum, you know, well, let's go to church again, folks, for what we don't know, but we'll go. And as a result, their lives are making little impact on a lost world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a pattern we see in professing believers' lives. They're worldly wise, but spiritually foolish in many cases. And Paul wants them to know three things in this passage. Two of them are prophetic truths, doctrinal truths of future things. Even prophecy has relevance to daily living today. Every doctrine of God's Word has some relevance to our lives. God wouldn't put it in the Word if it weren't important for us and have some relevance to our lives. And point number one is that believers are going to judge the world. Do you see it in verse 2? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? One of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is that believers shall rule and judge the earth. Daniel said it. Jesus said it. Paul said it. John said it. It's all through the Scripture. Doesn't it seem rather absurd to think that someday we shall have authority over the whole world and judge matters of global significance? And yet right now we can't even come up with a few people from within our ranks who are wise enough to help others in our ranks work out their minor differences amiably and acceptably. That is so inconsistent. Wouldn't you say? That's what Paul is telling us, anyway. The second thing they need to know is in verse 3. It is that believers will judge angels. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, both Peter and Jude taught that there are wicked angels now confined who will someday be judged. Neither Peter nor Jude tell us who's going to judge them, however. Now we know. Paul tells us, right here in verse 3. We are. We are. And the point is the very same. If someday we're going to judge supernatural beings, angelic hosts, It seems as though we ought to be able to handle the simple, ordinary, everyday, mundane affairs of daily living. And if we can't, there's something wrong. That seems to be rather inconsistent. Why, going to unbelievers to settle these little piddly problems is like a Supreme Court justice asking a third-grade neighbor boy for legal advice on how to collect a bad debt. That would be absurd, ridiculous. And that's the kind of absurdity Paul is trying to paint for us right here. There's a third thing. Believers will judge the world. Believers will judge angels. Therefore, believers should judge each other. And that's the point of the next three verses. In verse 4, Paul says, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, in other words, if you have squabbles with each other in these minor issues of life, do you appoint them as judges who are of little standing, no account in the eyes of the church? In other words, he's talking about unbelievers, unsaved people. Is that who you're going to go to for judgment? People who do not even know Jesus Christ? They don't understand the relationship of believers to each other in the family of God. They can't grasp the great truths of God's mercy and God's love and God's forgiveness. How can they decide issues between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? They're not qualified. Now, it's important to make a distinction here. I need to do that. Sometimes questions are raised in people's minds, and in fact, there are some messages where I seem to raise more questions than I answer, as last Sunday's. I got a lot of questions on last Sunday's message. So let me ward off some questions right here, all right? Paul is not saying a Christian can never go to court. God has given us certain rights, and he has allowed us to live in a society where we have the privilege of using the legal system to defend those rights. Paul taught us that our government is constituted by God for our protection, and he himself used the Roman legal system for protection on several occasions in the book of Acts. That is not a wrong thing to do. He's talking about minor disputes between Christians. I mean, there's some matters that take a great deal of legal know-how and legal savvy. We're talking about minor disputes between Christians. We ought to have the spiritual maturity to settle those things, to work them out for ourselves. And if we don't, there ought to be wise, spiritually minded people in the church who can help us work them out, whom we could go to together and both agree before the case is heard to submit to their judgment. That's the way it ought to work. In other words, if we need a day in court, it should be the court of God's people. That's what Paul is teaching us. Now, most of us have never thought of that possibility. Never thought that maybe we could go to some elders or pastors, or others in the church, spiritually mature people, who could help us settle this dispute. Never even crossed our mind that that might be a thing to do, rather than take it to court and drag all our dirty laundry as believers before a lost world. Well, the Corinthians hadn't thought about that either, as the next verse implies. Paul says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? A little bit of irony here. Remember back all those chapters 2 through 4 that dealt with wisdom and how wise the Corinthians thought they were. Now Paul says by their actions they're implying that none of them is wise enough to settle these little disputes in their assembly. That doesn't sound like wisdom to me. Or verse 6, he says, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. That there are these disputes is bad enough. That they can't work them out themselves but need an arbitrator or a judge to do it is worse. But to air the whole mess before the unbelieving world, that's the worst of all. It's totally unacceptable and inconsistent and absurd. It brings reproach on the name of Christ. What is going on today? Several years ago, the newspapers carried reports of one Bible smuggling organization that was suing another Bible smuggling organization over some petty grievance. You have to wonder if they ever read the Bibles they smuggled. Evidently, they hadn't read 1 Corinthians 6. We've seen church squabbles end up in court and then splashed across the front pages of our secular newspapers bringing reproach on the name of Lord and making the church of Jesus Christ a laughingstock. You wonder if those churches have ever read the Bibles that they claim to believe or preach. In the last few months, a group of dissidents broke away from one of America's leading Christian seminar organizations and filed suit against them for the way some of the money in the organization was spent. I wonder if those people who have done that, I'm not saying the organization is right, that's not my decision to make, but I'm just wondering if the people who filed suit really believe the Bible they've been using in their seminars all these years. And the principle reaches right down personally to us, individually, in our relationship with each other. Are we willing to live by the Bible we claim to believe and preach Sunday after Sunday? Or do those of us who bring it just dust it off on Sunday and bring it for a good show? I mean, is this the Word of God or isn't it? Are we going to live in the light of it or are we not? God wants us to obey it. What is the solution to these disagreements between Christians? Well, Paul is telling us that it seems to be a panel of wise, spiritually minded people, if not a panel, at least some, in the church who will arbitrate the case to which both parties will agree to submit before the case is heard. But you know, there's something even more basic than that. That is a solution to the problem. But Paul's got a better one. Let's call it the ultimate solution. We've seen the outrageous situation, the obvious inconsistency. Third, the ultimate solution. He leads up to it by labeling the situation at Corinth a defeat. See it in verse 7? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. King James says a fault. The word literally means a loss. That's its basic idea. A loss. Something is being lost. They thought they had something to gain by dragging their fellow believers to court. But in the final analysis, nobody wins in those cases but Satan. He wins. Big. Nobody else. Everybody else loses. We lose the delights of Christian love and fellowship. You don't usually embrace somebody in Christian love after you've been taken to court and sued. We lose the power of unity and harmony among us. And there is power in the unity of God's Spirit. We lose the effectiveness of our Christian witness. We lose the respect of the unbelieving community. And some of these losses can never be recovered. We lose. Actually, then, it is already a loss for you that you've lawsuits with one another. How should we avoid them? Here it is in verse 7, the middle of the verse. Hold on to your seat, folks. You aren't going to like this. I don't want you to stand up and get angry and start yelling at me, all right? Because I didn't write this. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not just put up with it, in other words? I told you you weren't going to like it, didn't I? You see, that just rubs us the wrong way. If somebody wrongs us, we want compensation or retribution, even if we have to sue somebody. And if we aren't going to do that, I mean, if we're convinced that that's wrong, then the least we want is an apology. And if we don't get that, then we're going to strike out some way, either giving the old cold shoulder or complain to other people about how badly he treated us so we put him in a bad light. And we'll get at him some way or other. We're going to make him pay. Make him pay. To yield our rights to the Lord and just trust God to take care of it for us. To forgive that person who wronged us and forget about it so promptly and so completely that we never complain about it to anybody. Why, that thought never even occurs to us. Never enters our mind. And yet that's the will of God for our lives. That's what Christian love is. That's what the choir was singing about today. Teach us to love. Love is a willingness to be wrong, to suffer insult, injury, loss, damage ourselves, rather than risk the slightest possibility of inflicting it on another believer. I mean, what's a few $100s or even a few $1,000s compared to the importance of our relationship with one another as members of the body of Christ? What's a derogatory name or a false accusation compared to the importance of our testimony before the world? May God help us to love and to forgive. That's Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. If you want to memorize a verse this week, that's a good one to memorize. I think God would have that verse engraved on our brain cells and emblazoned across our minds daily. Forgive, forgive, forgive. Of course, that's not to excuse the person who commits the wrong. He still needs to be confronted in love, and he needs to make that wrong right again if he's a believer. But even if he won't, God wants us to forgive him. The Corinthians weren't doing that, verse 8. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud your own brethren. They wanted to win, and they were hurting others in the process. And the testimony of Christ was suffering as a result. And it's going to suffer in our culture too, in our homes and in our church, unless we learn to give up our rights and learn to love and learn to forgive. Forgive. Now that's the ultimate solution to the problem. To forgive. But Paul wants to get back to the original point he made in the very beginning. And in the last few verses of this paragraph, he gets back to it. The idea that it's foolish for just people to submit themselves to unjust people for justice. That's dumb. Let's call it the crucial issue because it really ties the whole section together. In verse 9 he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous. It's the same word he used in verse 1. He's talking about those same unbelievers. Why should Christians who are heirs of God's kingdom go for judgment to people who have not entered or will not enter God's kingdom at all? They're not capable of comprehending the spiritual dimension of life. They see everything solely in terms of the temporal and the material. But you know, Paul may be implying here, and he seems to be getting into this idea, that some professing Christians might even be living sinful lives like the unbelievers around them. So we need to notice carefully what this passage teaches. He goes on to say in verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." He lists 10 categories of sinful people whom he says will not enter heaven. Now, he's not saying salvation is obtained by giving up these sins. Salvation is the gift of God's grace, received by faith alone. But he is saying the same thing Jesus said when he said, by their fruits you shall know them. In other words, if a person is truly born again, his life will show it. He's saying what James said. Faith without works is dead. He's saying what John said. He who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Same truth all through the Bible, you see. If sins like these 10, and many others, this is just a representative list, but if sins like these 10 habitually characterize a person's life, that person, Paul is saying, has never been born again. He will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't think that Christians go around habitually doing these things. They don't. When they're born again, the Spirit of God begins to remove these things from their lives. Demonstrate your faith by a changed life. Now, most of those 10 sins are self-explanatory. But let me just say a word about two of them that may raise questions in your minds. One is effeminate. That refers to people who allow themselves to be used homosexually. They don't go out and solicit homosexual relations, but they allow themselves to be used. That seems to be the distinction between that word and the next one, homosexuals, which refers to people who actively pursue homosexual activity. Not who have temptations or tendencies, but those who pursue it, who engage in it. And of course, those two sins ravaged the Greek and Roman world, one of the reasons for its destruction. And they are presently ravaging modern America. But their acceptance by our society does not make them right before God. It doesn't change what the Word of God says, folks. It still says, do not be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we wouldn't have much confidence in a judge who was greedy, covetous, as Paul said, who probably took bribes because of his covetousness, who got drunk regularly, or who cheated people, swindlers, or who abused people verbally, revilers, you know, even more important, people who know Jesus Christ as their Savior won't be in their camp. None of these 10 things will habitually characterize their lives. And that's the application to us, of course. Now, that's not to say we've never been there. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you. But the issue is not what we once were. That doesn't make any difference at all now. The issue is, what are we now? That's what counts. But most of those Corinthians, Paul could say of them, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were believers. Those things had fallen away from their lives. They'd been washed, cleansed from the guilt and the grime of sin. They'd been sanctified, set apart by God's for God's use and for God's glory, set apart unto Him and justified. That is, declared righteous by the Supreme Court of Heaven on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Justified, fit for heaven's glory. That's what you are, Christian. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's what you are. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Now live like it. Live like it. Be what you are. That's the theme of the whole book of Corinthians. Be and daily practice what you are by eternal position and calling. Be what you are. So Christians, let's lay hold of God's power. The power of His indwelling Holy Spirit for victory over sins like these, as well as victory over the selfish, spiteful pride that demands a pound of flesh for every wrong committed against us, which is basically what the chapter or the passage is about. Let's lay hold of God's power to give up our rights for the glory of the Lord and the good of His work and the good of other believers. Let's lay hold of God's power to forgive, to love. The power is there. God's Spirit dwells within us if we know Christ as Savior. The decision to use it or not to use it is ours to make. We can go on living as we please, making them pay. Or we can obey the Word of God. Which will it be? Maybe you're still in verses 9 and 10. One of those 10 things characterizes your life. Oh, dear friend, don't stay there. You can move on to verse 11 and you can do it right now. You can be washed without a drop of water because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. You can be sanctified. That doesn't mean you'll be made perfect in an everyday practical sense, but in God's sight, you'll be fit for heaven, set apart unto Him for eternity. And you'll be justified, declared righteous by God, righteous enough to enter heaven. All God asks us to do is to acknowledge that we're sinners, that we need His grace, that we can't save ourselves, to believe that Christ died for our sins, that the eternal Son of God hung on that cross in our place and paid the penalty we deserved, and put our personal trust in Him. Are you willing to do that? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, have you trusted Christ as your Savior from sin? Do you know Him personally in a saving relationship? If you don't, would you settle it now, right where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul? You commune with the Lord, will you? He knows what goes on in your mind. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ paid for my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call on him, will you? He will save you. Christian, has the Word of God dealt with you this morning about your attitudes toward other believers? Would you be willing to settle it right now in prayer with the Father? Just saying, Heavenly Father, I have not loved, I have not forgiven, but I want your love and forgiveness to be expressed through my life. Give me grace to obey. And then begin to act in loving and forgiving ways toward those who have wronged you. Father, there's no telling the kind of power we could enjoy as a local church should our lives be filled with your Spirit and obedient to your word in every detail. I pray, Father, that even this passage today may be expressed in our relationships with one another. Lord, help us to love. For those who have trusted Christ as Savior today, Father, we thank you. I pray that it may be a new beginning, a joyful experience with you. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.